but I'm going to push on to technology. A couple reminders. The author of this book, of Seculosity, which we're doing today, really has the premise that even though church attendance is down culturally, as a race, as a humankind, we are still worshiping. We are still worshiping something. We may not be coming in mass to church as we were, but he differentiates the large R religion with the small R religion. And the small R religion is really more the secular world. And therefore, the name Seculosity, as opposed to religiosity, encompasses all of what we worship across mankind. And I do, I've enjoyed this, and Pete said this at the beginning, this is one of his favorite evangelical books. And what I've found interesting, I think I've mentioned this before, is he doesn't use a lot of Christian, you know, language and terms like sanctification and justification and things that might scare away someone that may not be churched. And he uses terms like enoughness. I really liked that term. It is a term that everyone relates to. You immediately understand in a deeper way, even my own heart and where I'm striving, right? And so that's an underlying theme in this book, is enoughness. And it's really, really important that we look at it both for ourselves, but then as we're with those that are believers or not, asking questions about what drives their enoughness, right? The joys they're seeking or the fears they're avoiding. And so therein lies the theme of this overall book. And so each chapter we're dealing with some facet of our culture, right? And we're looking at it through the grid of Scripture and asking some of these questions about how these topics are, how we approach them and or how they influence us, right? And so we're going to talk about technology today. I wasn't sure where he was going to go, you know, with each chapter. I'm kind of like, oh, what's he going to do with this chapter? What would I do if I had to talk about this? Now, I actually am a mathematical sciences, computer science major. So technology, I'm like, okay, I like this topic. And I thought this will be fun, but it's not really about technology, is it? You know, a lot of these things aren't about the topic he says, but it is something that is going to reveal something about my heart. And so it's really very commonplace in our culture today. But remember the first page of this chapter? For those that may not have read the book, let me read you just a little synopsis of the first page. There's two men speaking with one another. This is in early 1890. The first man says, "When the bell rings," that's a telephone bell, "you get up and answer it, right?" And the second man goes, "Yeah, certainly I get up and answer that." And then the first original man says, "Oh, I see, just like a servant." And so he introduces the concept that this modern thing called the telephone, which is wonderful, begins to control our lives. Even in 1890, sometimes we think, oh, this is just our generation. This is inherent in our nature, right? To find ways to try to control our circumstances to drive us to whatever that enoughness is. And I love that he started off with 1890 and a telephone ring. So we should listen in. Under the auspices of innovation, we've become the servant of that which was designed to serve us, almost proudly subordinating ourselves, ready to be summoned at the clang of a bell. Very pretty convicting. So I'm going to go through just a couple of lines that I thought were good through the chapter before we break. Like many of my peers, I'd come to rely on the affirmation and distraction it provided on a moment-to-moment basis. Affirmation of my enoughness and distraction from my not enoughness. I like that too. Seriously lurked behind every click. Okay, I love that. Like all forms of seculosity, the seculosity of technology isn't really about technology, nor does it pertain to the internet specifically. Inseparable as the two subjects may be at this point, technology itself is impersonal and amoral. Microchips are not inherently good or evil. Innovation simply unfurls and we adapt to it, not the other way around. We attach values to how these things are used and experienced, not the things themselves. So again, introducing, are we thinking about technology as it pertains to our walks with Christ, to advancing the kingdom? Does it inhibit? Does it excel? Is it a tool that subordinates us, or is it a tool that is used to advance the kingdom? Really good questions to ask. He brings up, there's four topics in this chapter, and he says, we harness technology as a guilt management system, and the four most popular things that it falls under are optimization, information, distraction, and affirmation. So just a couple thoughts about those. Now, we optimize our time, our finances, our bodies, even our relationships. We turn to life hacks. It's all about how do you do it faster or simpler, right? To make our lives run more smoothly and ensure we're not wasting any time or energy, we even optimize our church services. So there's this sense of efficiency, right, that becomes a God in our life. And what's driving efficiency? As I think about my own self, it's I'm trying to prove myself. I'm trying to reach a level of approval by you or in front of the Lord, as opposed to being content in where I am. Okay, I love life hacks. There's tons of those. By far the biggest trend I've witnessed in my decade of semi-professional chalicing, this is serving communion, so this is a pastor, is the fitness tracker. That people are up there holding their hands out to receive the sacraments, and he's seeing these. If I had to estimate, I'd say 1 in 8 people taking communion at our church currently sport some variation of the device, right? I mean, it's, you know, Aura rings and fit, right? It's just amazing. I love this. And this is the optimization chapter. I'm not sure who decided that everything we do must be counted, tallied, collated. But I do know that if an activity isn't documented, it may as well have not happened. You know, if a tree fell in the forest, would it really make a sound? If no one's there, what a psychosis we have that if we're not measuring something, it's not really happening. We're not advancing. Advancing to what? Advancing why? Measuring why? We just swim in this water and we find ourselves doing this stuff because it's the water we live in or the air we breathe. Alas, where there is data, there is measurement. There is measurement. The very attempt keeps us squarely focused on ourselves, breeding first competition, then antagonism, and ultimately despondency. So this tracking of and the use of technology and optimization, is it really blessing our lives? Or has it become that thing that is a master, right, of our lives? And there's the real question. Has it turned into our master? Oh, I've got to get up and ring and answer the bell, as the first thing said. But, yes? How are you? Yeah, that's right. Right. Yeah, there's definitely some discussion in this chapter about why we're using the technology and what are some of the side effects of it? Very good point. Thank you. The problem is not information on its own, but the accompanying imperative about staying abreast of it all, which is fed presumably by the need to master, to prove our relevance, to justify our existence. Technology has just made the pursuit more convenient. And then he quotes scripture. I always like to underline the parts where he's like, gives you a real biblical comment. He says, Mingle's words evoke those of St. Paul. Captive to the law is a curse. This is Galatians 3:10. Of course, we studied Galatians, and the law is a curse. And so here we are, free, as we learned in Galatians. Christ has bought us out of sin, and we return to it. We want to go back to Egypt, right? Because we think that's going to be better. One of the great coups of seculosity of technology has been to encourage users to think of our online presence more and more in terms of personal branding. So here's a way to promote and optimize who I am and how I represent myself. Again, what is driving that desire? Am I content in Christ? Is he increasing and I'm decreasing? But yet we live in a world where everyone is promoting their brand. Okay? I like this one for you wives and husbands, because we do some of this too. The historian Ruth Schwartz Cowan demonstrates in her 1983 book, More Work for Mother. The result was not an increase in leisure time among those charged with doing the housework. Instead, as the efficiency of housework increased, so did the standard of cleanliness and domestic order we came to expect. Now that the hallway carpet could be kept spotless, it had to be. Now that fraying sleeves could be easily mended, they were all but outlawed. In a similar way, now that we can respond to work emails in bed at midnight, we are expected to. As righteousness escalates, so does burnout. So we're just hyper speeding up our life. Is it really changing anything about our spirituality, or our walk with Christ, or is it just speeding up our madness? When I got out of college, the fax machine came out. Now, it's come and gone, right? But we thought that was the best invention. If you're working with a client and you need to get a purchase order and all they had to do was fax it to you, I thought, wow, that's amazing. And so everybody got fax machines and all that stuff. They're gone. And now information flow. I mean, if I had to do study on a client or a company, I had to go to the library. I had to check out microfiche. I don't even know what some of it's a roll of film, right? They took pictures of all the periodicals. You wanted to go back and look at somebody's annual report. You had to go pull it out and sit in front of the camera and research it. It took days, and now all that stuff's at our fingertips. So what have I done with all that time that I harnessed back with this technology? Has it deepened my walk with Christ? Or has it just sped up what I do that much faster? I think that was fantastic. So optimization, distraction. This is an interesting one. This movement is clear. The appeals boils down to control, not just over death, but life. We rely on technology to aid us in the request for enoughness. The strategy is twofold, and you guessed it, eerily religious. First, to abate condemnation, and second, to pronounce absolution. Wow. What's going on under the water level, right? Our little feet are paddling as a duck, right? Viciously fast. And now it's abated and absolved as we run with technology. I thought this was interesting. Again, our attraction to distraction predates Apple by a long shot. It goes back to what Steve Jobs' iconic logo references. What is his logo? An apple. What's with a bite out of it? The Ur Apple of Eden. Wow, how prophetic. We have always sought to distract ourselves from pain and guilt. What's changed is the ease at which we can do it now. right? In other words, we flee from boredom because of what we encountered there, namely ourselves. I mean, you're sitting there, and I think it even mentioned at a stoplight, you pick up your phone. Really? You know? It used to be you played the radio all the time, or the music is coming for your iPhone while you're looking at a text or sending through Siri. I mean, is there a moment, right? But I love this. Screens distract us from our core pain, which is the pain of not being enough. He's bringing it back, right, to a heart issue. The reality of our finitude, what some call existential angst. We were ultimately made to be in union with Christ. That's been broken because of our sin. Christ died for that, redeemed us. We are children. We are seen as sinless, as white as snow. But yet, there's that flesh underneath that draws us back, right? And there's the challenge. And so what's beautiful to me about these chapters is I see things differently now. I look at my relationship with my wife differently. I think about my work a little bit, how busy I am, right? We talked about that. So romance, relationships, busyness, parenting. I'm now a grandparent, but I'm still parenting adult children. There's a different mode there, right? You're an advisor. You don't get to tell them what to do. You have to wait to be asked, hopefully, right? I advise you to wait to be asked, all right? So, sorry, that kind of hits close to home for me, too. In addition to distracting us from unpleasantness, technology provides users with the illusion of autonomy. That's really good. When we're sitting at a stoplight, we reach to check our mail. We use our phone to shake the bars of a temporary prison cell to push back against the indignity of being made to wait. Are you impatient? Do you like not to wait? Right? Scripture particularly addresses that. Wait on the Lord, right? That's a hard one. Put another way, we use technology to rebel against anything that would seek to constrain or confine us. To the law, big L, that tells us we are creatures, men and women, with limits and dependencies, we shake our fists and insist we are creators. There's the ultimate battle. I want to be in charge. I think I have a better plan than God does for my life. If he'd just listen, I could give him a few hints on the way things should go, right? It's really true. Our addiction to control ends up controlling us. He mentions that again. Affirmation. The ultimate reason we are willing to indenture ourselves to the ring of the bell has to do with love. So this is the third topic. When that little ding goes off, we hear the allure of affirmation. Remember the movie You've Got Mail? Oh, couldn't wait to get that little note from that amorous relationship that was building. Used to be, you can't wait to get a letter in the mail, right? Now it's technologically true. I mean, I don't have an Apple Watch, so pardon me if I offend you, but you're sitting there talking to somebody and they look at their watch in the middle of the conversation. And you're like, oh, am I going over? Right? Am I running? You know, but they're just checking their mail and they don't even realize the intrusion into the relationship. Heard a story about a competition that a couple of consulting companies were having for business, and they had to present this solution to a chairman of the board and CEO of a company, and they had 5 minutes, right? They were on a timer. Well, I think it was more like 15 minutes. 5 minutes wouldn't have been long enough, but they were on a timer. And so this one group came in, did their presentation. They thought it was flawless. They knew they had the best solution, and they didn't get the deal. And so they went back and they asked this chairman CEO and said, well, we thought we had a great solution. Why did we not win? And he said, well, you had a great solution. He said, but one of the guys in your team looked completely distracted and uninterested in being there. And it really offended me. And they told him who it was. Turned out he was a young man that was the timer. And he kept looking at his watch He used his Apple Watch and the timer to make sure they weren't going to run over. And so during the whole meeting, he kept doing this and totally ruined their pitch. Complete technological truth today, but how are we exhibiting who we are with the technology that we use? But that was very, very interesting. We all know, and acknowledge technology, acknowledge me, affirm me, love me, tell me I'm not enough. This is the age-old cry of the human heart, a cacophony, not of fact or opinion, but of need, a glimpse of what God must hear when listening to his children, to you and to me. It is a cry of affirmation, and technology can feed that well or poorly. He does talk about that he got a flip phone, right, at the beginning of this chapter, because he felt like the smartphone was, you know, controlling his life. And so he went to a flip phone. Well, by the end of the chapter, he goes back to a real phone because it was too impossible to survive. And I thought that was really, really interesting that, you know, it's not bad, but it still can control us. So here in the last page or two, it is hope in the reality of a God who does not abandon his creatures to their compulsions, prideful or otherwise. God doesn't leave us here. That's encouraging. So we're kind of beating on ourselves a little bit here, but there's hope in this, right? The technology isn't our salvation. It doesn't get us out of this issue. We have to remember who does. A God who, we're told, gave up control for the sake of an embittered and exhausted world. Christ released control. That preaches. What am I holding on to? What has control of my life? The busyness of my schedule, of relationship, or some form of technology that I'm using to distract, dissuade, absolve. Christ died for that, for me. This God I have found is not put off by our stubborn attempts to secure on our own steam what is given freely. There's hope. But through forgiveness, grants people like me the assurance and therefore safety to experience their pain head on. And there's a quote from Ted Peters here, which I really, really like, and then we'll break here. Once we realize that we can get out of the business of justifying ourselves, that's a huge Rubicon. Do you believe you are justified and are free? The world then suddenly looks different. No longer do we need to defend ourselves from a hostile world by identifying ourselves with what is good or just or true. We can live in the world, we can love the world as if it is our world, with or without the lines we draw between good and evil. Because we belong to Christ, we are free, right? Was it Galatians 5:2? I think is what he quoted. Don't return to the law. We have freedom. We must preach this to ourselves every day, right? And a book like this is helping us see these patterns in our lives and see them in those we know and love and ask some questions. What's going on? What are you afraid of? Where's the fear in your life? Read a fellow, he said, confession is truth-telling. Come before the Lord, not with your lists of requests, but what's going on? What am I afraid of? Where do I think I have to control instead of rest? What are the things I can put onto his shoulders and give back to him? He gave up his control for us. He is worthy of that. Then a sweet relationship begins with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father as we go into those conversations of truth-telling. And then when I clear my conscience of those things, then I can actually begin to hear him. So I'm going to end with a quote from A.W. Tozier. We're listening to Sinclair Ferguson, Things Unseen. If you don't listen to that, we're totally hooked every day. It's like a mini sermon in 5 minutes, 5 days a week. It's on a podcast. It's also a book downstairs, but it's funner to listen to the Scottish brogue. It just sounds more spiritual. We're constantly, parents, sending five-minute podcasts to our children and our, you know, oh, this is for so-and-so. Here's A.W. Tozier, and this was really convicting for me. In every Christian's heart, there's a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding of worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us. No dethronement. No dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of ourselves and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. That's amazing. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying.